This morning, we're going to return to our Unashamed series. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus on this beautiful thing called worship. You know, worship's one of those interesting and intriguing words. It's also a mystical word, but it's also one of those words that I believe is misunderstood a lot. I really do. Some people think worship is music only. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I really want to. I'm curious to see what different people think about worship. And I know that a lot of people think worship is just, it's what we just did. We just had worship, right? Now we're getting ready to move into preaching. That's what a lot of people think. So much bigger than that. Others think it's only intellectual. Worship is something I just think through. It's all cerebral. Some think worship happens only in church buildings on Sunday mornings. We grew up thinking that's where worship happens. Others think worship happens best in a reclusive and quiet location, all by yourself. There are all types of views, all kinds of different thoughts on this wonderful word called worship. I'm sure that when some of you came here this morning, you had an expectation. Some out of recent experiences, others maybe out of preconceived ideas of worship. When I went to church as a kid, which wasn't very often, I didn't grow up going to church a lot, but when I went, I remember worship was this. This is what I thought worship was. A man would stand, or a woman would stand in front with a hymnal. And we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Every song, every Sunday. And I always wondered, the thing that I walked away with was, what's wrong with verse 3? We never sing that. What happened to verse 3? Is it supposed to be left out? And some of you know what I'm talking about. You grew up like that. Others of you, maybe worship was very high church. Maybe you grew up in a very high church worship environment where everything was very formal. Certain words were supposed to be said at certain times. Certain actions happened at other times. Others, worship's all about the songs. It's just the singing. 40 minutes of singing, 10 minutes for communion and offering, and 10 minutes for a sermon, and we're out of there, and we've worshiped well. And maybe for some of you, it's a time of expression. Maybe for some, it's like raising your hands or clapping or saying amen. And for others of you, maybe you grew up in churches where you couldn't do that. That's not tolerated. For others, worship is very introspective. A few years ago, a good friend of mine, Steve Swidell, introduced me to a man who forever changed my thoughts about worship. And I have to admit, every Sunday morning, some of the things he says have shaped my view on worship. And the best way to show you is through this little video. So let's go ahead and watch this.
And I know that each church has its own worship style, you know, which is cool. Some people are more expressive in worship, some people more subtle, and it's all good. I go to a church that's pretty expressive in worship. It's a hand-raising church. That's what it is, right? That's what, you know. Anybody here go to a hand-raising church? Am I here? Sweet. Who here does not go to a hand-raising church? Some of you are trying. You're like, I can't. I want to, Tim. I need to get some momentum. Totally cool. But hey, if you're not used to going to a hand-raising church, you want to go and join us, feel free to join us, but don't feel like you got to join right in, okay? Start slow. We got a lot of different hand raises that we use. We actually have names for our hand raises. So I'm going to walk you through real quick, okay, what they are, just to let you know. Say you're at my church, music is rocking. Start slow. Hands in the pockets, little elbow flap. You're fine. Very subtle. Get warmed up. Get your heart rate up. When you're warmed up, start with the first one. Ready? Carry the TV. Carry the TV. That's our first one. Very subtle. Go to big screen. Big screen, a little wider. Next one's my fish was this big. My fish was this big. If you're a liar and go out there, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. Grace. Next one's hold my baby. Hold my baby. Got dueling light bulbs. That's our next one, dueling light bulbs. We got goalpost. Everybody knows goalpost. Throw in a heartburn. A lot of people like to do heartburn. Double heartburn, right back to go post. What's my favorite? Mufasa. Mufasa, that's my favorite.
The circle of life.
Tim, can you go higher? Yes, you can. You can take one hand, go a bunch of different stuff. Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Release the doves, give the Lord a high five. Press it out. A lot of women like to wash the window. Wash the window. And when you're comfortable there, go for the big three. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. There you go. There's your big three. You're set.
I hope I haven't ruined your view of worship. Now, Tim Hawkins has a lot to say about worship, but you know what else? God's word has a ton to say about this beautiful thing called worship. It's something he desires from each and every one of us, whether you raise your hands or you don't. You know, I mean, God wants us, and he wants us to want him. That's what he desires, and that's what worship is a lot about. So what I thought we'd do is look in our Bibles this morning at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I love the Apostle Paul and what he has to say here in this passage about worship. And so for the next couple of weeks, stemming out of this, we're gonna talk about worship. But here's how Paul describes true worship. He says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers," Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." And notice what he says, "This is your spiritual act of worship." And then he follows it up with this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then," here's the promise, "then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This passage alone contains the elements that we need to understand in order to truly worship God. Now, for many of us, we jumped in the car this morning, we raced to get to church so that we could do this thing called worship, so we could get that done and be here together with others. But there's a deeper reason for us to worship. And it shouldn't just be here on a Sunday morning. Listen, let's talk about that. The first thing that we need to understand is the reason to worship. Okay, if you're filling in, the reason to worship. There is a reason. Paul's word tells us, or God's word tells us. The Apostle Paul wrote it. He said this, if we're going to worship, we must know the reason why. And the first reason is not because someone drugged me here, not because I was guilted into it. No, the reason we worship is God's mercy. That's why we worship, because of God's mercy that he's poured out on us. God's mercies are everything he's given us that we don't deserve. It's eternal love. Can you worship God because of his eternal love? It's his eternal grace. How many of us need grace every day? We do. It's because of his grace we worship. It's the Holy Spirit. It's everlasting peace. We have that because of God's mercy. It's eternal joy, no matter what's going on in our lives. I mean, circumstances may be crumbling to the ground. The Lamentations, beautiful that we read that this morning, because that's the way a lot of us go through life, or we have seasons of life like that. But there is everlasting peace because of God's mercy. There's eternal joy because of God's mercy. He provides us with saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, intercession. And we're just getting started. But for these reasons, out of God's mercy, we worship. The knowledge and understanding of this incredible gift should motivate us to pour out praise and thanksgiving to an almighty Creator. In other words, worship. That's the reason. But Paul doesn't stop there. He also explains to us the manner of our worship. Do you know there's a proper way to worship? Do you know what it is? Paul tells us. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. One version says, offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. That's the manner in which we worship. Have you ever sat and thought about what it means to offer your body as a living sacrifice of praise to God? See, offering our bodies means we give everything to God. We relinquish any control. It's all given to Him. The reference to our bodies here means our full human faculties. Our mind, our heart, our hands, our thoughts, our attitude. All of these are to be presented to God, laid out before Him. God, take and use them as you will. In other words, we're to give up control of these things and turn them over to Him. Just as a literal sacrifice was given totally to God on the altar, so we are to lay our lives, all our human faculties, on an altar given to Him. But how do we do that? How does that happen? Again, the passage is clear. Here's how we do it. Renewing our minds. That's how we do it. We have to renew our minds. We renew our minds daily by cleansing them of the world's wisdom and replacing it with true wisdom that is God's Word. We worship Him with our renewed and cleansed minds. And there's only one way to renew our minds. And that's to jump into God's Word, to encounter Him every day in His Word. Because His Word is the truth. His Word is the knowledge that we need. And when we understand those, we understand His mercies. And we're back to where we began, to know the truth, to believe the truth, to hold convictions about the truth, and to love the truth naturally results in true spiritual worship. Some of you think it can't just be cerebral. No, it can't, and I'm not saying that. Here's what I'm saying. Worship is conviction followed by affection. That's one way to put it. There's plenty of others. And there's a lot more smarter people in the world than me that would put it in a different way, but conviction followed by affection. Affection that is a response to truth. It's not external stimuli. It's not entertaining speakers or superb musicians. It's truth that leads to the conviction of the soul. And the soul expresses itself in affection for understanding who I am in view of who He is. That's worship. Let me do it this way. What's worship? Okay. Worship is this. Worship, I believe, is God-centered. In my opinion, that is the purest definition of worship. That's just my opinion. I believe worship is God-centered. People tend to get caught up in where they should worship and what music they should sing in worship and how their worship looks to other people, as a matter of fact. And focusing on these points, I believe, misses the big point. Jesus tells us that true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. I love it that you guys know the Bible. I just got to tell you, I love that. John 4:24, we worship God in spirit and truth. This means we worship from the heart. Worship can include praying. It includes reading God's word. It includes preaching God's word. It includes singing. It includes eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. It includes giving of our tithes and offering. It includes serving others. It includes fellowship. This week I was studying with my buddy Doug, and we spent some time on the word fellowship. I've misunderstood it for so long. It's so much deeper than our shake and howdies on Sunday morning. It's so much deeper than saying hi to somebody over a cup of coffee. There's an intimacy that goes on in fellowship. Sometimes we miss that. But our worship is fellowship with one another. See, worship's not limited to one act, but done properly. When the heart and attitude of the person are focused properly, it's all God-centered. And when our worship is God-centered, that means that it is reserved only for God. Only He is worthy of our worship. Now, the big question is, are we worshiping Him in a worthy manner? That's the big question. See, listen, we're not to worship saints. We're not to worship prophets, statues, any false gods. We're not to worship Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're not to worship any of that. We're also not to worship Chris Tomlin or Rebecca St. James or Big Daddy Weave. Okay, we're not to worship Charles Swindoll or Billy Graham or Francis Chan or Andy Stanley or Craig Rochelle. We're not to worship lights or six strings or pianos or drums. We are to worship God alone. I've heard people say things like, yeah, I think I'm going to go to a different church because I'm just not getting anything out of worship. Have you ever heard people say that? Listen, if they do say that, I think an appropriate response to that is this. When our worship is God-centered, we come giving, not expecting something. Okay? Because our worship is a sacrifice. That means we give. If you're not getting something out of worship, maybe it's because you're not giving anything to God in worship. Worship is done for God and Him alone. Why? Because He deserves it. It's for His pleasure alone. Let that sink in for just a moment. Worship is for God's pleasure alone. God-centered worship acknowledges all His power, all His glory in everything we do. The highest form of praise and worship is obedience to Him and His word. To do this means we must know God. It means we cannot be ignorant of God. We cannot be ignorant of God's word. How can you worship a deity whom you don't know? Listen, if your only worship is here on a Sunday morning, then guess what? Moment of truth. You're not worshiping. You're not worshiping on a Sunday morning if this is the only time you worship. You know why? Because you don't know the one who you've come to worship. If you're not spending time with Him through the week, being in His Word, praying, having conversations with Him, talking to Him. I mean, even in your moments of failure, you can pull back and go, God, I just need You right now. I want to worship You. And He accepts that. He longs for that. He longs for us to come to Him in the mess of our life and commune with Him. But if we're not meeting with Him through the week, I doubt very seriously that you're meeting with Him here on Sunday morning. We have to know the one in whom we worship. Now, for our worship to be God-centered, There's some things that we must understand. And to do this, this passage teaches us how to do it. Romans 12 is a transitional statement, okay? It transitions. You saw the word therefore, so that means it transitions. It transitions from teaching us about what God has done for His people to what God expects from His people. And what God expects is worship. Now, God-centered worship requires a couple of things, but here's one of the things God-centered worship requires. I'm just going to focus on this one. It requires total commitment. This is not for the wishy-washy, the faint of heart. This is serious business. Worship is serious. Well, it doesn't mean you can't laugh and have fun, but God takes this very seriously. Paul's statement to the believers in Rome was to sacrifice themselves to God, not as a sacrifice on the altar as the Mosaic law required, which was to sacrifice an animal. It was a sacrifice of animals, but as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is defined as anything consecrated and offered to God. So when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and He saves us and we offer ourselves, what we're doing is we're laying ourselves on an altar before God. We're consecrating ourselves to God. And once we offer that to God, we cannot, or we should not, take it back. But how do we consecrate ourselves to God as a living sacrifice? How do we do that? This is where we have to understand the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, God accepted the sacrifices of animals, right? He required it. He performed the very first sacrifice. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, He covered their nakedness with the skin of an animal that He'd created. He poured out that blood, the sacrifice, to cover them. But all these Old Testament sacrifices, they were just a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Because of His ultimate once-for-all-time sacrifice on the cross, the Old Testament sacrifices became obsolete and are no longer of any effect. Listen to Hebrews 10, 1 through 7, all right? The law is only a shadow. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. This is a lot of scripture, so just turn there and read it in the Bible with me, all right? The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible, listen, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I would add, it's impossible for your acts of service. It's impossible for your Sunday morning attendance. It's impossible for your good character to take away sins. It's impossible for any of those things to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" It's all because of what Christ has done. And He requires our total commitment to Him. For those who are in Christ, by virtue of saving faith, the only acceptable worship is to offer ourselves completely to God. To live under God's control. The believer's unredeemed body can and must be yielded to Him as an instrument of righteousness. In view of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, for us, this is our spiritual act of worship. Conceptually, I understand that sometimes it's hard to wrap our minds around all this. So what does a living sacrifice look like in the practical sense? We're a living sacrifice for God by not being conformed to this world. The world is defined for us in 1 John chapter 2. You know what it says about the world? It says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world has to offer us. All that the world has to offer can be reduced to those three things. The lust of the flesh includes anything that appeals to our appetites. It involves excessive desires for food, for drink, for sex, for anything else that satisfies physical needs. Lust of the eyes mostly involves materialism, coveting whatever we see that we don't have, that someone else has, and envying what they have, wishing it was theirs, wishing it wasn't theirs. And then it's the pride of life. It's defined as any ambition for that which puffs up and puts us on the throne of our own lives. And when we're on the throne of our own lives, who do we worship? Self. We remove God. How can believers not be conformed to the world? Well, by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We do this primarily through the power of God's word to transform us. Listen, God doesn't want to make this difficult. Neither do I. So what God wants from us is for us to be involved in his word, for us to have a knowledge of who he is. He's given us the ability, the vineyard, to know him intimately by being in his word, being convicted by his word, and allowing that conviction to manifest out in affection for his great mercies on our life. I want to give you a little homework through this series, okay? Through this series, I'm going to give you a little homework to do. I want you to memorize one passage of Scripture, okay? It's Psalm 119, not the whole thing, okay? But Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Just memorize those. Read it. If you're not good at memorizing, okay, I get it. But read it every day as we go through this series. Just open up this passage and read Psalm 119, 9 through 16. Here's what it says. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? Here's the answer: by living according to your word. Verse 10, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. The word of God, ministered in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is the only power on earth that can transform us from worldliness to true spirituality. In fact, it's all we need to be made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the result is that we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It is the will of God for every believer to be a living sacrifice. And this takes total commitment. We're to present our bodies as the sacrifice to God. God is calling us to give ourselves wholly to him. And as a result of our total commitment to God, we experience total change. When we live a life of worship, it changes the way we live in the world. When we live a life of worship, it changes the way we live in the world. In the Bible, this word transformation here in Romans 12, it's one of my favorite words. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from. It means change or renewal from a life that no longer conforms to the way of the world to one that pleases God. This is accomplished by renewing our minds. It's an inward spiritual transformation that manifests itself outwardly. The Bible presents the transformed life in Christ as demonstrated through our bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. See, transformation involves who were once far from God being drawn near to God. So if you were one time far away from God, we're being drawn near to God through the blood of Christ. And this is an evidence of transformation within us. And it's seen in the way we increasingly reflect the likeness and the glory of Christ. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed, being changed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then Paul went on to say in Romans 8:9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. How does this happen? It's a renewing of the mind, and it creates a total change. That the Spirit of God lives in you. This happens. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, to be considered as children of God, we must be led by the Spirit of God. And it's through the power of God's Spirit that Christ lives within us. The transformed life mirrors the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This power of transformation comes from one source, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus reassured his disciples that he was their source and said in John 15:4-5, he said, hey, I want you to remain in me. This is a great promise. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. And when Christ remains in us, we're transformed. We have a total change. He says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And later in John 16, there's an everlasting promise, not only for Jesus' disciples, but for you and me, for everyone who comes after us as well. Listen to John 16:7-8. And then look at verse 13. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. God is so concerned about us understanding truth, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Because this is our spiritual act of worship. Transformed lives begin with the gospel message of Christ, for in it is the power of God. It is the gospel that brings us salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And through the gospel, we learn to put off our old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and it's to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What a promise. Just before he died, the Apostle Peter provided us specific instructions on how we are to live out our transformed lives. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. For if you do these things, you will never fall. You will receive a rich welcome to eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, worship that is God-centered requires total commitment and results in total change. Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like to have a home that is God-centered? A home where everyone is totally committed to God. A home where lives are totally changed. A home that's filled with love, compassion, grace, kindness. That would pour out into our workplace. Can you imagine how that might change the relationships, not only in our home, but outside our home? When we're God-centered, we start to see and treat others as God would treat them. Can you imagine a church, our church, if everyone here was totally committed to God, if everyone here had a total change in their lives? That's my prayer for me, that as I continue in my relationship with God, that I would grow to total commitment to God. I'm not there yet. I'm working on it. That I would totally change. I'm changing every day. My prayer is also that we as a church would grow towards total commitment to God, would grow towards total change. Can you imagine that?